Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, September 11th, we're studying Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, Jesus warns the crowds and his disciples about the scribes and Pharisees who do not practice what they preach. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Tim Cook. Pastor Cook serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Pastor Cook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you for having me back.
It is good to have you today, Pastor Cook. Let's talk context. What do we need to know as we begin Matthew chapter 23?
Jesus has gotten into a verbal argumentation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the previous chapter. He's been silencing his critics along the way, not in the sense of telling them to stop talking, but they encounter him as somebody they cannot best in a verbal or theological duel, as it were. And so he is rapidly finding himself without any friends, as it were. They will, you know, this is during Holy Week. They're going to kill him by the end of the week. And part of that is he is exposing the hypocrisy on every level, the misunderstanding of the Word of God, the mission of God through, and of course, himself. And so that's a little bit of the context. Is things have been pretty contentious in the conversations, and now it's gonna get a little more pointed. So in this regard, it's as though Jesus goes on the offensive. In the previous chapter, he gets approached and they talk and then they are embarrassed. And now Jesus goes out of his way to warn others.
Yeah. We've seen in the last chapter, you know, three different times someone has lined up trying to trap Jesus in his words, to tempt him, as we've heard the lawyer from the Pharisees do. And then in response, Jesus brought up Psalm 110 and the matter of who is the Christ, whose son is he? No one was able to answer Jesus a word when he brought that Bible passage up. And yeah, that's how I've often considered this chapter now. Jesus goes on the offensive, that he, you know, spends this whole chapter speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees. We don't usually call this one of the long discourses of Matthew's gospel. We usually consider that starting in chapter 24 when he talks about the fall of Jerusalem and the end of all things. But this is quite a discourse from Jesus in chapter 23.
Yeah, it is. You're right. And even I'm reflecting on what does it look like when our Lord, whose glory is to show mercy, goes on the offensive, as it were. And so you might expect that he's just on a campaign of mercy and love, and he is. But he is also our judge, as we confess, and as will be revealed with a great extended discourse in the following chapter. So this is not love that is expressed by turning a blind eye to nonsense or hypocrisy or sin or injustice. It's going to call a thing what it is, and it's going to be very awkward for those who are guilty. Of course, we're all guilty, but he is going to particularly focus his attention on the religious leaders, and that is normal throughout all of Scripture. I would encourage our listeners to read Ezekiel 34 as an example of the prophet really coming after the religious leaders of the day and how they have failed and the judgment that needs to be rendered against them and the need for a leader who is faithful and just and good and true. So
talk a little bit more about, you were just saying, you know, God's God's power, his glory is shown chiefly in his mercy. And you know, we're here during Holy Week. We know how the week's going to end and the mercy being made evident in his death and his resurrection. But so far in Holy Week, right after Jesus came into Jerusalem, he started flipping over tables in the in the temple. You know, I mean, he's had these very pointed conversations with the religious leaders. He said, "You're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about." And here he's going to, you know, we're not going to get to that section today, but woe to you, the great. I mean, how do those things go together? Both Jesus as judge, but as the one who's merciful.
The language of the Lord and his mercy, his power being chiefly shown in mercy, it comes from a collect. It's a beautiful prayer that is assigned for a particular Sunday in the church year, and it's really beautiful. So here, though, you see Jesus exercising a lot of judgment and criticism. There's not a lot of what you would say sunshine and flowers and happiness. So Jesus is exercising this judgment, and theologians have made this helpful distinction, which they'll call between the proper and the alien work of God. And so what you might say, what God is inclined to do, his natural knee-jerk reaction, if you'll forgive the analogy, is to show mercy. But the Lord is also one who is our judge, as Scripture speaks very, very clearly. We'll see that in the following chapter of Matthew as well, the judgment of the world. And so Jesus is judging these leaders, and it's not because he's opposed to showing them mercy, but ultimately this is going to lead to mercy. It's ultimately a motivation. I mean, this chapter will end with, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it, how I've longed to gather you together as children." And so that's where it's all moving, is this is a criticism. Like, you're getting in your own way. Like, this, what I want to do is gather you together, and you're disrupting or throwing up barriers or putting rocks of offense, as it were, stumbling blocks before everybody, so that the mercy is not being received by the people who should trust in the Lord to provide it. And so that's how these two things are fitting together.
Let's go ahead and read the text. Again, we are in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at the first verse. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That's our text for today, Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Cook, let's make sure we understand who all the actors are in this text. We have Jesus speaking, and he's speaking particularly to the crowds and the disciples, it says. Talk about that aspect, the audience of this text.
Yeah, the crowds, he's in Jerusalem. And the crowds and the disciples, it's a distinction, right? The disciples, oftentimes it'll say that Jesus spoke just to his disciples, for example, in Matthew 13 with the parables. But here you've got Jesus talking to the crowds and the disciples. This is something that he wants all the people to hear and pay attention to. The crowds are, as it were, on the receiving end of the theological malpractice of the scribes and Pharisees, and the disciples are students of Christ, and they are being taught not to perpetuate or fall into this malpractice that the scribes and Pharisees, the other religious leaders, are up to. So Jesus has a word for both groups of people, Now, he doesn't move like, all right, you crowds, here's what I have to say to you, and you disciples, here's what I have to say to you. But what he has to say will hit everyone as is needed. And the disciples are probably hearing Jesus' words a little bit differently than the crowds because of their forthcoming vocation as apostles of the gospel of Christ.
In the crowds, should we imagine scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, other religious leaders within those crowds, even though they're not specified as part of the audience?
Yes, I think that they're probably part of it. The reason I say this is, again, they're going to kill Jesus at the end of the week.
Right.
So he's not holding back. He's not necessarily kind of choosing his audience here. He's not being particularly tactful or shady. This is a pretty vocal condemnation, and it's not hard to imagine. But the text doesn't say that there are the scribes or Pharisees just immediately. With that said, however, it kind of does say this because the remainder of the chapter is woe to you, and then he specifically calls out the scribes and Pharisees, yeah, therefore indicating, yep, they're there in the crowd, they're paying attention and listening to what's going on.
So the scribes and Pharisees, that's the first two groups Jesus mentions as he begins to speak in verse 2. Remind us who these people are, the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yep, the scribes are, they're theological leaders, and the Pharisees also theological leaders. The Pharisees are generally well-regarded by the populace. We typically demonize them as Christians, precisely because of this chapter of the Bible, where they are absolutely put through the ringer by Christ, and so all of their hypocrisy and theological malpractice is put on display. But the Pharisees were not regarded as such by the people in those days. They were looked up to, as we see, they're given places of honor at weddings and in synagogues, and they're uplifted even by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount as being models of righteousness, wherein the word righteousness is meaning obedience to the conduct or actions that are required by the law. So this is not like the righteousness of Christ that grants salvation, but just this righteousness before the world and our neighbors. So that's who the scribes and the Pharisees are.
I think it's a couple conversations ago where we were talking about the Sadducees, and the guest said that, you know, a Sadducee might not be the kind of guy you would want as a neighbor, but a Pharisee would be. I mean, a scribe Pharisee is probably the type of guy that, you know, if he lives next to you, he's a good neighbor. He's taking care of his side of the fence. His yard looks clean. You know, he's the kind of guy that you might want your daughter to marry. Generally speaking, the Pharisees are seen as good guys among your average Israelite, it would seem.
Correct.
Which I think you kind of have to know that for Jesus' accusations and his condemnations to get their full effect. And I mean, like you said, having read the gospel as many times as we have as Christians and heard the story preached, we know is that the Pharisees, the scribes, are among those who desire Jesus' death even already and will enact it by the end of the week. And so we see them, quote, as bad guys, but for the majority of the people of Jesus' day, they're the good guys. I mean, even, is in chapter 15 or so, where the disciples come along and say, hey, Jesus, don't you know you're offending these folks? And Jesus says, yeah, I know it.
Right. Yeah. And maybe another way to think about it, the scribes and the Pharisees show up twice in that exact phrase. So the scribes are all over the Gospel of Matthew. The Pharisees are all over the Gospel of Matthew. But to have them lumped together as a particular kind of unit, we see this in chapter 2, where Herod consults with the scribes and Pharisees to learn where the Christ is to be born. And tip of the cap, they're right. They give him accurate information. Well, they know scriptures. They read Micah, and he's going to be born here. And so they're knowledgeable in that regard. And then again, the same scribes and Pharisees language kicks up by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that your righteousness is to exceed theirs. Mm.
So Jesus here says the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. What might that indicate? What's the seat of Moses?
Yep. Great question. It's the only time this language shows up in scripture. Scholars would indicate or typically say that this is an idiomatic expression. This is not a literal chair that people are sitting in, but rather this is an expression to denote that the scribes and the Pharisees are the people who speak a lot and are experts in and expect of others that you do what Moses requires, wherein Moses is a label that means, shorthand label that means the Torah, the instruction, the first five books of the Bible.
So, I mean, something, and again, not that there was a literal seat of Moses in a synagogue, at least not that we know of, but something similar to, you mentioned Ezekiel 34. So when he says they sit in Moses' seat, he's identifying them as those who have an authority in it, or should have an authority, or given some kind, I mean, something like that, or just they happen to talk a lot about Moses and what he writes.
Probably both. It's probably doing double duty. Yep. So they talk about it because they're an authority in this area. And again, they are. When Herod asked where the Messiah was to be born, they knew they gave the correct answer. They knew it.
So Jesus, acknowledging this truth about the scribes and Pharisees, begins to instruct and teach, practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. How does Jesus begin this teaching for his disciples and the crowds?
Yeah, it's kind of great. It's very common sense. He more or less says, insofar as what they tell you is correct and appropriate, do those things. But if they're wrong, then don't do those things. It's like, well, I mean, that's everything, right? We operate this way in all areas. But he says it that way because they are hypocrites, as he will call them. They don't practice what they preach. They don't do the things that they are experts on. And so, but that doesn't, just because they don't practice what they preach, just because they misunderstand the word of God, doesn't mean that you should throw out the word of God or the instruction of Moses. And this is true. I mean, it's immediately applicable. We're all Christians, and Christians are sinners. And oftentimes we don't do, and all the time we don't do what God tells us to do. And so we aren't always the best kind of ambassador for Christ, though that's what we are called to be, according to St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the danger of being a hypocrite and a sinner, is that people would see your sin and unnecessarily throw out the baby with the bathwater, as it were. Well, you're a sinner. I don't want to listen to you or the word of God that you claim to treasure. And so Jesus, the way he starts this is he upholds the blessedness of the word of God while simultaneously correctly calling out or cutting out, excising those portions and activities that are entirely out of line and beyond the pale.
And some of those things that are entirely out of line and beyond the pale do include what the Pharisees are teaching. So Jesus isn't, I mean, like when he says, you know, do what they tell you, but not what they do, there are things that they are, that the Pharisees and scribes are saying that are wrong. Jesus
Correct.
Has criticized the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes on many occasions. But as you said, like, insofar as they are reading the Bible to you and telling you what the Bible actually says, that's good. But whatever goes beyond that, whether in, and I would say in their teaching or in what they do, that's where you need to ignore them and throw that part away.
Yep. And he is being ironic. This is a situation where Jesus is just kind of being cheeky. Do this, but actually don't. And that's, you know, that's the challenge with irony, is you're not there. You can't hear it. You can't double check. Typically, we want to be careful before we just slap the irony label on Jesus's words. I always worry about doing that, lest we just dismiss out of hand something that we think is uncomfortable or difficult. But again, in preparing for this conversation, the scholars really do tend to come all down on the same, in the same way on this. Like, Jesus is being cheeky and ironic, and the people understood that, and the context bears that out, and it's pretty easy to pick up on.
Sure. So you mentioned in terms of, you know, for us, like, this is something, well, maybe let's go to this part of the words of Jesus. They preach but do not practice. There are idiomatic ways that saying of Jesus shows up still today. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, and you can do this in any area of life, I think. So, you know, you got to go visit a nutritionist who tells you how to eat and they, you know, weigh 6,000 pounds. They're clearly not, you know. It's not because the information they have is wrong. But even Paul speaks this, right? The good that I would do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. And so that's at play. And, you know, we do the same thing. We rightly exhort people to follow the Ten Commandments. And yet we know that we're sinners because of the Ten Commandments, which we have not kept. And so keeping the Ten Commandments is not only a blessing for us, because the benefits of God are built into creation. They're built in. The commandments themselves are a gift to us, so that if everyone follows them, everyone else's life is better. It just is. When you have a society where people don't steal, you don't need to put locks on your houses. And I remember visiting a city in Mexico one time, and I was staying at a local's house, and they had 5 locks that you had to get through to get out of the house to the main street. And every wall of the house was covered in razor wire, and there were spikes, and there were cameras and alarms everywhere. And, you know, I just marveled at the fact that that's not how it is back home. And, so that's an example of how God's word has these benefits. But beyond just these internal benefits where, oh, we don't have to worry about theft or murder, it just upholds and makes the light of Christ to shine more clearly, right? Let your good works so shine before men. Why? So that they may, you know, see your glorify your Father who is in heaven. Like, that's the point. And the motivation you're going to find here that Jesus is criticizing is the Pharisees' righteousness is all selfishly oriented. They're motivated by self-interest. I want the best seat. I want the best spot. I want the best pay. I want the best food. And that's awful. And it does a disservice to the glory of God. You darken Jesus. You get in the way. And we want to be a people who presents Jesus clearly for all people.
Yeah, certainly the words and deeds go together, that the confession of faith and the fruit of faith match with each other is what Scripture puts before us as the way that we should seek to live. And yet in this text, Jesus, so he takes away from the hearer of the word, I suppose, the thought that, well, the one who told me this really isn't doing it himself, therefore I don't have to do it. You know, I mean, like he removes, so or even, you know, just to put it in even more modern terms, perhaps, well, my pastor isn't perfect, so I don't have to go to church or something, right? Like he takes that option away from us as hearers.
He does. Yeah. Or I think as a, well, you know, grandpa doesn't wear a seatbelt, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, just on a very simple level.
Sure.
But you're exactly right. You essentially give this licentiousness, this rejection of the law, and it scandalizes people. It certainly makes things more difficult.
Now, maybe on the other side, as a hearer, then, like Jesus, though, doesn't give us authorization to like seek after false teaching either. There is that, and that maybe goes back to the irony of this text and the cheekiness of Jesus, as you said, that like just because he acknowledges the authority in which the Pharisees and scribes are reading Moses' words, that doesn't authorize us to say, well, don't worry about false teaching or false teachers either.
Correct. And that will lead back to this passage of Ezekiel 34, It does not align. There is an expectation that you hold the teachers accountable to the things that they teach. Beware the false prophets. I mean, it's all over the place. You got to watch out for this stuff.
Yeah. Okay. So Jesus, again, they preach, but they do not practice. Watch out for them. You know, like if they are reading Moses to you accurately, that's great, but be careful because there is false teaching. And he's going to lay out what that false teaching is as the text continues. We'll pick those things up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We were talking to Pastor Tim Cook this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, September 11th. We're studying Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor Tim Cook. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Pastor Cook, prior to the break, we had heard Jesus say that the Pharisees do sit in Moses' seat. They do read a lot of the scriptures. That's good, but their teaching, their actions often is very contrary to those very scriptures. Don't do those things, Jesus says. He begins to describe some of the things that they do and that they teach in verse 4. It says, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. What is this first criticism Jesus speaks?
Yeah, they're gonna ratchet up the law. This would be an example of where they are speaking further than God's word does. And so we would maybe call this legalism, would be probably a helpful way to think about it today. In addition to creating essentially new rules for people to follow, and we could talk about how that's why there might be a motivation, why there might be some wisdom in that, kind of like in the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know what? Don't even touch it. Yeah, You can eat the fruit, but let's just not touch that. And we'll do that with our kids. Just don't even go there. That kind of a concept, but it got out of hand. And so they are creating new burdens, and they are causing a tyranny of conscience, would be the language common to the Reformation, an objection that people feel guilty for things about which God's word is silent. So I remember speaking with as odd as this sounds, a woman who, you know, my congregation, she gave birth. It was her first kid, and she had to have a C-section, and she didn't want a C-section. In the worst way, she didn't want it. I mean, I've not met any women who think that's a fun and great thing to do, but she ended up needing to have a C-section. She just felt awful. Mm. And I was like, I'm more than happy to, you know, assuage your conscience and give you the peace of Christ, and I'll forgive all your sins, but let's not make up new sins. Mm. You are free in Christ in this way. So let's not do that. So that's just an example in life that I think will help you understand. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, is they were creating new laws that were burdening people. And in addition to creating the new laws, they themselves weren't following them at all. They wouldn't move a finger. They'd do nothing to help. It's almost as though they delighted in the torture of people's minds, possibly because it keeps them in the seats of honor, right? It's right. A way of preserving the power that they have.
Yeah, if you ever read the Lutheran Confessions and Luther or the other reformers start talking about monasticism, this thought is behind our the criticism of monasticism, that this is just it's a man-made thing that adds burdens to people's consciences that God has not placed, and it's no good. And that same thought. Now, having said that, thinking about the Pharisees and scribes, and as you noted, sometimes what we do with our own children, you know, don't even go that far, right? Do this, and you'll be able to do what I told you to do. You know, I want you to do this, so don't even go that far. Like, I think this is something that often gets lost, or at least I know I didn't really understand this at first myself, that in adding these commands, what the Pharisees were trying to do, they weren't trying to make it harder. They were trying to help you do those things, you know? So don't, like, if you don't go this far, then you definitely won't break the commandment. What's ironic, I suppose, is that Jesus is the one that actually shows us the full extent of what God's law actually requires.
Yeah, so in Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus does another thing. You murder, you can't even hate somebody. Committing adultery, don't even look lustfully at a woman. Vows, you know, don't swear by anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. I mean, he just takes the bar and he ratchets it up, but that is absolutely within the spirit of the law. And then whereas the scribes are unwilling to move these things with the finger, Jesus lives them out perfectly because he is righteous in every possible way. And he's leading them, again, not so that they might be burdened, not so that he might continue to have a position of honor or power, though those things are given to him by his Father after the resurrection. Jesus does it so that he might be their Lord and their Savior, that they might, as he invites them to do in chapter 11, come unto him who are weary and heavy laden, and he's going to give them rest. And so his righteousness will become their righteousness rather than, hey, all these extra things, you've done them all. You know, that's not what this is about.
And Jesus is the one who brings the rest. The Pharisees, the scribes, these false teachers only add burdens that they cannot bear themselves, that no one can bear. Jesus is the one who alone gives rest. So not only are the Pharisees and scribes giving these heavy burdens that no one's bearing, but they have a bad motivation. In verse 5, it says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. But first, let's just kind of get out of the way. What are phylacteries and fringes?
Yep. Phylacteries are these boxes, as it were, that hold pieces of paper that have written on it words of scripture. So this is a very, very, very literal reading of the command that we bind God's word upon our foreheads and upon our hearts and upon our hands. And so you take for example, John 3:16, if you wanted, and you write it on a piece of paper and you put it in a little amulet or a box and you hang it around your neck, or you literally tie it around your forehead. So there, the word of God is on my head, and I have another one tied to my chest, and it's on my heart. And so, yeah, it's a very literal reading, and that's what phylacteries are. And so he makes it the broad. The idea is they're making them ostentatious, you know, so you can't help but notice them. Ooh, look at how holy and pious he is. And then likewise, fringes were commanded in the book of Leviticus, I believe, for the priestly garments, or no, it'd be the book of Exodus. The priestly garments were to have fringes on them, and so we'll make the fringes longer and longer and longer. And so, ooh, look, he's really doing a good thing. So that's what it is.
Okay, so I mean, and maybe in thinking, and I don't want to. Well, maybe yeah. So you're the pectoral cross you wear on Sundays is bigger than mine, kind of idea.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Shinier. Broader. Yeah. And it's tough. I think it's really tough as a pastor. And I understand not all of our hearers are pastors, because there is a good and godly place for vestments in the church. They serve a very good, pious, and holy function.
Yeah.
But it often feels like you're just on, you know, the razor's edge here between good, right, pious, salutary, and pretentious, ostentatious, and boastful. And so it's, and a lot of it is frankly just the attitude of the man who's wearing the stuff. And so if somebody is just, hey, look at me, that's awful. It's awful here for exactly why Jesus says they do it to be seen by men. And in the Sermon on the Mount, that is the language that gets brought up again and again and again. He keeps reminding, hey, your Father sees. You can go pray hidden in a closet. Your Father sees you in secret, and what is done in secret, he will reward you. And so, you know, the idea of, you know, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That's in the context of don't draw attention to yourself. But in that same chapter of the Bible, he says, let your light shine before men. But it's not so that they can see you, it's so that they can see Jesus. And so, well, what's the difference? The heart, the life of faith, and motivation. And so that's what's there, and it's why we're having this conversation 2,000 years later. And if Christ tarries 2,000 years from now, we'll still be talking about kind of this fine line between doing what is good, right, and salutary, and then ruining it by our motivations.
Yeah. I mean, so to the pastor in his vestments, or, you know, to any Christian with maybe the cross necklace that you wear, or, you know, we've got shirts here at our church that say Faith Lutheran Church that have a big cross on them. I mean, those things that others may see, that's not wrong in and of itself. Others will see you. And as you noted in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, they're going to be seen, but the point is, who gets the glory? Am I doing this so that others will see me? Well, if so, Jesus says you can have that reward and that's all you get. Right? But if others see your good deeds and they give glory to God in heaven, that's a good thing. The Pharisees and scribes, as Jesus makes plain, they are out. That's the main point of where we, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. And the phylacteries, the fringes, those are examples of the things that they are doing in order to be seen by others. So, you know, that's where we just examine our own hearts, repent as necessary of the pride that we regularly find there, pastor and parishioner alike. Another way that Jesus says they're doing things to be seen by others is their love for places of honor at feasts, best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and then being called rabbi by others. That's going to launch Jesus into the next section. I'll talk about verses 6 and 7 and these things, these outward things the Pharisees and scribes love.
Yeah, they presume that they're great, and so they take the places where you'd expect there to be, as it were, worldly greatness. So they're going to sit where they're most visible. They're going to position themselves in such a way that they receive the greeting in the marketplace so that everybody can see them. And that's what they've got. That's what they're doing. And again, it's just more, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. That's not good. It should be, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. And, that can be its own challenge. I have reflected a lot on that myself. Again, I think a lot of pastors will reflect on that. We want to be well-liked. We want to be, regarded. Have a positive evaluation by outsiders, as Paul says to Titus. And yet, we don't want someone to think that the life of the congregation is contingent on Pastor so-and-so, because the gifts are in Jesus Christ alone. So when I'm on vacation, I will frequently say the week before I go on vacation to my congregation, because you worship Jesus and not your pastor, you will come back to church next week to receive Jesus from, and then I'll list the pastor of the guy who's filling the pulpit for me while I'm gone. Yeah. And that's one effort. But, you know, I work hard. Pastors work hard. We want our people to hear and receive the gifts of God. And so we throw ourselves into that, and pastor, and you know, people will love their pastors, and they will show him honor, but you don't have to demand it. It's there's this, you know, if you have to say you're the boss, you're not the boss. You know, yeah. So let your actions and your conduct do the talking.
Yeah. I think a challenge for, and again, just speaking as a pastor for pastors, is one of the challenges that we know the office that we have been given is one that is to glorify Christ. And so I think there's, like, it's sometimes hard. We want people to, like, I want people to respect a pastor, not because of who I am, right? It's not about Tim Apple. It's not about Tim Cook. But I do want people, you know, we want people to respect the pastor because of who he bears to them, like, right, the word that he bears. And it is it's a hard thing when you're the guy in that office to, like, not make it about you and to take, you know, like, not to take things personally. There's other passages of Jesus that come to mind about, you know, like, if they reject you, they reject me and the one who sent me. I think those things come to mind. But the pride is always there. Pray for your pastor. Yeah.
Right. And if they're rejecting you because you're arrogant and you're rude and you burden consciences, they should. They should. But if they reject you because you preach Christ, then you've rejected the one who sent him. So it's very much a case by case situation. It just is. It's a case by case situation. But we want, I've said it, it's probably like the fourth time in this interview, we want them to see Jesus.
Exactly. Yeah. And that is what ultimately is wrong with the Pharisees and scribes, is that they're reading the law of Moses and they're not seeing Jesus. They're not preaching Jesus. That is ultimately their problem. That is why they fall under this condemnation. So the way it's showing up is they love all of these outward greetings. They love the best seats. As an aside, you can sit in church in the front of church. You don't have to sit in the back of church. That's not what Jesus is talking about there. So feel free to occupy those front seats close to your pastor's pulpit. And but the next thing Jesus gets into, he says they love being called rabbi by others, and this really takes him into, I don't know, not a new topic per se, but into a, you know, a couple of different warnings that are similar. It says you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. What's talk about the danger of the title rabbi?
Yeah, he's dealing with honorifics here. So how do we address one another? And so we are, again, the people of God are in the place. Think of Samuel the prophet, right? The word of the Lord was rare, and none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. Well, why is that? It's because he spoke God's word. And the false prophets spoke words that they were not sent to speak, with the result that their words didn't come true. And so it falls into that. So what the idea of this honorific, of they just love to be called rabbi, oh, teacher, everything I learned from him. Well, let's run that further upstream. Where are the words coming from that a pastor or a priest should be speaking? It should be coming from the Lord himself. And so if anyone's going to be called rabbi, let it be the one the pastor learned it from. Let it be God. Let it be him. So don't put up a roadblock and get in the way of Jesus. You want to facilitate his word in such a manner that they hear his word and honor him, and you are almost invisible.
Mm. All right, so the next one in verse, and again, maybe we'll just go through these and then come back and reflect a little bit. Then sure. He says, call no man your father on earth, for there's one father in heaven.
Yeah, yes. So this one is interesting for two reasons. One, there is a history in the church, even among Lutherans, of calling pastors father. So this can get pretty dicey. But in the context of Matthew here, he says, let no one call you rabbi. And then he'll go on to say, let no one call, you know, don't have anyone call you instructor. But in this one, he switches it. He puts it on the crowds, the disciples. He says, don't you yourselves give this honorific to others. So it does switch. Two of them are, don't be called this. The father one is, don't call someone that. And ultimately, he's just warning you, like, if this is a game you play, you end up perpetuating the very problem if this is how you do it. I'm not particularly interested in getting into the very long debate, a debate that was embarrassingly contentious at our last district convention about the use of the term father to be used among pastors. But I will suffice it to say that it has an appropriate and honored use within the church. Paul himself speaks this way. I became Onesimus's father while in prison. And so there are different things going on. And I would encourage people to, don't insist on the title, but also don't be scandalized by the title either.
Right. I appreciate that when it comes to what we call the person who occupies the office of preaching. But what about just, I've got a dad.
Right.
I have, what about that part of it? We all have that.
Right.
How does that fit in? My kids call me dad. Your kids call you. It's dad, not father. That's okay. Right.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. Let's be really literal about it. Yes, father. I'm not quite sure how I would want to take that. My gut reaction, I hadn't even considered that, I'll confess. But we all have, honor your father and mother, which means you probably call them, they're the father and they're your mother. But here within the context, it's about those who are the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who knew where the Christ was going to be born, the theological experts, the ones who are leading you along the way. It's, just be careful about giving them more honor than is due to them. And then recognize again that they are, and this is a brilliant way in which it is said in the divine service, in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a reminder, hey, I did not choose this for myself. I'm not usurping this own authority. You owe your obedience to the Father who is in heaven, right? That is your first responsibility, to the point where, unless you hate mother, father, son, daughter, etc., you're not worthy to be part of the kingdom. I think I've probably conflated about four Bible passages into one there, but it's recognize where our hope is located. And so if your hope is anywhere other than, if your confidence is anywhere other than the Lord, then you've run afoul.
And then the last series of verse 10, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Sounds pretty similar to verse 8 with the rabbi.
Yep. Yeah. Almost this, what they would call a chiastic structure. You move here, you go to another spot, you kind of come back from whence you came. So he's moving on, but he does just a beautiful clarification. You've got one instructor, the Christ.
Yeah.
Just says you have one father that's in heaven. And I don't think he says you do one teacher. Yeah. You have one teacher. And so you're all brothers. So you want to be careful that we're not creating these unnecessary hierarchies, of one after the other.
Which has been a danger for the disciples in their time with Jesus. We've seen it regularly. And so as Jesus, speaks positively about what it doesn't look like. Here's what it does look like. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Talk about that attitude among Jesus' disciples.
Sure. Servants don't make demands. That's the simplest way to understand this. Servants are not making demands. They're not insisting on anything in this regard. They are doing what they're told. They are dedicating themselves to the betterment of others. And so Jesus says, you want to be the greatest. It's not about demanding honorifics. It's not about demanding places of honor. It's not about getting what's best. It's about making sure that the people around you are taken care of, and not just in their physical things, but in their spiritual well-being as well. And so you're going to serve them in that regard. So that's the greatest. And this is, Jesus has said this two chapters earlier when the disciples, James and John, mom came over, grant that my son sit at the right hand, left hand of your kingdom. And Jesus says, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he says a similar thing there, which is the greatest among you is going to be the one who's the servant. So we're not playing these games.
Our text wraps up with verse 12, where Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus loves to talk like this, it sounds, where he just, you know, the first will be last, the last will be first, right? I mean, here we have another one of those sayings from Jesus. It concludes this section. We've got about 3 minutes or so, Pastor Cook. Talk about this verse and help us to wrap things up on the whole text today.
Yeah, everything is like backwards in this beautiful way. Again, you find this throughout all of Scripture, the Old Testament. Isaiah is really good about this, right? The desert becomes this lush garden, and the lush garden becomes a desert. And, you know, the high places will become a plain, and the low places will be lifted up, and the first will be last, and the last first. And the one who finds his life will lose it, but the one who loses it for my sake will find it. It goes on and on and on, and it is a reversal. It is a reversal of the kingdom. Jesus is not operating because his kingdom is not of this world. He's not operating according to this framework. So Paul will be so bold. He say to the Romans, do not be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then he goes on to talk about how we've all got the same spirit, but a variety of gifts. And this is how don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment and serve and prophesy and teach. And if you give, be generous. And if you are doing acts of mercy, do it with a smile on your face. And so that is the Christ. But he's got you. So you don't need to advocate for yourself, because the Lord of all is advocating for you. And so he will exalt you. And if not in this life, in the life to come, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. And so they're on the last day, nobody looks at the person who put their trust in Jesus and says, oh, pity that poor soul. No, you will be the envy of all. If anything, someone will say, well, why didn't you tell me that this is how it was? So that's how I would reflect on this last passage. You can throw yourself into the service of others you don't need to advocate for yourself on this front. Like, Christ has got this. He's doing great.
Pastor Tim Cook serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Cook, thanks for being our guest today.
Glad to do it. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew. On Monday, we will take a look at more of chapter 23 to hear Jesus proclaim woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again next week.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. KFUO.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.